All right, good morning, everyone. Today is a great day. It's a great day in the church's calendar. This is a day that we call Palm Sunday. And if you're here this morning, you're wondering, what in the world is Palm Sunday? Well, it's a time in the church's calendar where we celebrate the arrival, the triumphant arrival of Jesus into the capital of his people, Jerusalem, as the great sovereign king of the nations. That's good news, and we'll look at that good news in that service and sing of that good news in just a moment. Before we do, I want to draw attention to any visitors that we have here this morning. Maybe you're here for the first time. If so, we love to keep track of our visitors, and we have a visitor's card in front of you, which notes a place where you can put your name and maybe just some basic information, a phone number, an email, would be helpful and anything else that you want to fill out here, because important to especially the pastors here. I'm Phil Grotenheist, and I'm the senior pastor here, but we have an associate pastor, also Michael Spotts, and we love to follow up with visitors and address any questions that they might have about this church, its beliefs and practices, and so on. So feel free to fill it out, and you can put it in an offering bag in the rear of the auditorium here. Like I said, we are here to celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and one way we do that, as I said, is in song. So there is a bulletin that you should have picked up in the back. If you don't have one, there's a woman in the back, Deidre, and she will give you a bulletin. So feel free to go back to her or raise your hand or what have you, and she'll try to get a hold of you. The opening song this morning is All Glory, Laud, and Honor. We sing this every year in this church in celebration of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So we're going to sing all three stanzas of this song. Let's stand and do our best to stand, sing out this morning all three stanzas and then remaining standing for the call to worship. We sing together, we just don't put empty words into the air, but we're actually confessing something about the God whom we worship, particularly our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, that he is, as this hymn put it, a good, he's a gracious king. And it's this king, by the way, who has called you to worship this morning and welcomes you into his presence. So receive now that welcome, that's greeting. Look up, brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from his Son, and our Savior, indeed, the reigning King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue singing to our great King. Crown him with many crowns is the next hymn that we're going to sing. Again, we're going to sing all three stanzas as we remain standing to sing.
Thank you.
You know, we come to an important and I trust a meaningful time for us at this point in our worship service where we have the opportunity to bear our souls before God, to confess our sins together, and to seek forgiveness in Christ. So to that end, I want to draw your attention to your bulletins now. Would you do that and look for our time of confession assurance from a reading from the Scriptures of the New Testament, Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is a very important passage as it speaks to something that we should all understand and embrace, and that is union, union with Jesus Christ. And as we read this together, you're going to notice a parallel here in the passage between Jesus and ourselves, that just as Jesus was crucified, he died, and rose from the dead, so too the Bible says that through faith in Jesus Christ, we also have died to the power of sin in our lives and we have risen to new life. And, you know, that's what we want to display as a church, too, don't we? To each other, to those who come to us, that we are a church that is not dead. We're alive. We're alive in Christ Jesus. Now, the reality, though, of Romans chapter 6 is also this, that though the power of sin has been broken in our lives, still there are remnants of sin that we struggle with all through our lives. And we need to not only struggle against it, but we need to deal with it in our lives, confess it, and seek forgiveness that can only come through Jesus. So bear that in mind as we read these words together. You'll see where it says, Pastor, I'll read those words, and then where we find congregation, we'll confess those words together. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us not present ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but let us present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. I want to draw your attention to a beautiful invitation that we find from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, a call to each and every one of us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Join me in prayer now, if you would. Father, we do not take these words of this invitation lightly, because they're beautiful words and they're life-giving words. You tell us plainly, Lord, come to me, seek me, call on me, turn from your ways and return to me. Why follow the path that you're currently walking on? Seek me, find freedom, find forgiveness. And so we do that now. God, this morning, with clarity and, Lord, also with honesty, we pray that you would forgive us. That you forgive us for all the times of stupidity and betrayal and the sins that so easily entangle us and keep us from running the race that is set before us. Father, forgive us for these things and draw us now, either to yourself for the first time in our lives, or anew, something that we have done before, but we need to do again and again and again. And, oh God, we pray, help us all here this morning to entrust ourselves to Jesus. Wash us, oh God, cleanse us and renew us, and more make us, oh God, fitting and faithful instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And God, we pray that you would do this for your glory, of course, for your blessing, but also, Lord, for our joy, and also, oh God, we pray, as an attractive and winsome witness to the world, who, as the Bible says, is so many without God, without hope in the world. So God, we pray this, and we pray this all in earnestness, but also with confidence, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, and our Lord, and our King. Amen. There's a beautiful song taken from Psalm 103, one of the more beautiful psalms of the Psalter, which focuses on God's grace and mercy in Christ. So Psalm 103, the song is entitled in our bulletins, "Come My Soul, Bless God, Your Maker." We're going to sing all three stanzas, and this time, let's remain seated as we sing. Context of worship, scripture is very clear that we are to pray. And so let's do that one more time now. Let's pray our congregational prayer together. Join me in that if you would. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have come here in your presence this morning. Yes, for our sakes, to be renewed, to be rejuvenated, to be re-energized, O God, for our calling as citizens in your kingdom. To be a light to the nations around us and to be a blessing to them. But Lord, we are also here this morning, we pray to bless you. With the psalmist, we say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Well, Lord, this morning, we take the time at the outset of this prayer to recall all the many blessings that we have and that you continue to shower upon us. We bless you, God, this morning for your grace, born in eternity and displayed to us in time through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, we bless you indeed for the gift of Jesus in whom we are restored, O God, to intimacy and favor with you. We bless you, too, for the ongoing life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who lives in us, leads us, fills us. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, for granting us little foretastes in this journey of faith of ours, foretastes of the new creation to come. We bless you, too, that in times of want or struggle, that you spread your wings over us and testify to our spirits that, yes, you are children of God. You're my son. You're my daughter. And we bless you, too, that in good times, bad times, times of health and times of sickness, that we always have access to your throne of grace, which we draw to now on behalf of some among us, but also others outside this body. Father, we confess that we are all too willing to come to you now and do that. So, Lord, we come to you and we pray for our brothers Jake and Louie and Justin, Julius, Muhammad, oh God, sisters Dawn and Sally and others whose needs are more definitively known by you than we even know ourselves. Needs relating to post-surgery recovery and chronic illnesses and the effects sometimes of COVID and in some cases inexplicable illnesses, as well as in the case of our brother Muhammad, the simple and very understandable desire to come into this country and join his family, this very man, O God, that you have converted to Christ in Egypt, now languishing at times in Hong Kong. God, open the door for him to join Manel and the boys who have been waiting so long for him, O God. Father, we pray that where there's loneliness, that you bring company and encouragement. Where there's a need for healing, pray that you grant as the great physician that you are. Lord, where there's mental illness or emotional fatigue, pray that you bring taste of wellness, wholeness, and the inner shalom that can only come through your Son. Oh God, we also pray for the lost here and in this city, in some cases prodigals who maybe grew up in the Father's house but have decided to leave it, or in other cases unchurched people that we know. Think of maybe friends or fellow employees, dads, moms, kids, recent acquaintances who simply don't know Jesus and the reliefs and the joys that come from knowing him, and not only knowing him, but being transformed by him. God, open their eyes, we pray, and open the doors for us to display Jesus and this place as fountains from which they may draw forth rivers, O God, of living water. To this end, God, we pray for our Good Friday and Easter services. Father, we confess that the death and the resurrection of Jesus means everything to us. They're the means of forgiveness and restoration and new life. So God, bless us through these services and bless those who may join us on these occasions. Draw us through these services, O God, into greater communion and intimacy with you. We think of the Good Friday service, we think of the upcoming Easter service, but we pray that we may not even wait for that time for you to touch us, but you will do it now. Now. Do it in this service. Do it especially through the passage that we're about to consider in just a moment. Lord, today is Palm Sunday, the day when we celebrate with your people centuries ago that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So God, we pray as we consider that together, as we're about to hear that from the choir and the gift of voices that you have given this congregation, oh God, warm our hearts and illumine our minds to receive Jesus as the King of our lives, a King who's sovereign, a King who's gracious, and a King who demands that we be willing to leave everything behind in order to submit to his loving and gracious rule in our lives. Quicken our wills to this end, we pray. And so, Father, we pray all these things to you now and ask that such requests and praises and offerings may not only bless you, but also may bless us. And we trust that they will. For we offer this prayer in the name of our great King and friend and intercessor, Jesus Christ. And let all God's people say, Amen. Thank you.
choir would like the congregation to join it and sing with us. On verse 3, we would like children and women to sing with us because it talks about the little children sang. So verse 3, children and women. And then I want you to stand and everybody sing verse 4, and we'll have a dance camp with us. Thank you.
You know, I would like to say this. I know that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit has gifted each and every one of us for service to the King. And between services, I was in a side room in the education room, just resting a bit, going over some stuff for this service. And I observed teachers teaching our children. And I could hear Irene Van Hoffwagen in a room, all animated, teaching these kids about Esther and the story of Esther. And I saw Peggy Shortridge, and she was out, you know, dealing with the littlest kid. Now, Peggy's an attorney, and as an attorney, she could say, well, this is a little bit beneath me. She serves with humility, and just she was animated with the kids. You could tell she loved doing that. And then Titus, our elder, filling in for Pastor Michael's gone this week teaching. And I saw, here we are exercising gifts. Lisa with her musical gifts for piano and the choir and the gifts of the choir. And it's just, it's a great blessing. We need to thank God for what he's given to this body. So just for everyone's encouragement. Now, what I want to do is I want to draw your attention to exactly what the choir was singing about and what a number of the songs that we sing are all about. And that is, we're going to consider a passage from the Bible that deals with what we call the matters relating to Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And that's found in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11. This account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four Gospels. And what that means, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the very Gospels that record the life and the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is nearing the cross now. It is some days, a few short days, really, before what we celebrate with Good Friday and then ultimately Easter. And Jesus is entering now into a time of great, at least appearance-wise, great triumph and great celebration that comes from the people. So, Matthew chapter 21, let's begin reading at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone of you, anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. This is a story that invites imagination. This is a story that produces pictures in our minds, and we think in our minds of the coming Jesus, which for many of us, I know it is a familiar figure, but for some of us, maybe not. Who is this Jesus? In fact, if you look at the passage, you'll see in verse 10, that was precisely the question of a number of people at the time. Who is this? Who is this strange individual coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? What is up with that? Very strange. Others were, well, they were less mystified. If you take a look at the end of the passage, the crowd said, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus was the great celebrity. Word was going around. He performed miracles. He has raised the dead. He delivered people of demonic spirits. He preached with authority. He was a different individual. Many thought, well, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is, as they say here, the great prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. But there's a grand omission here in this passage, and that omission is this, that Jesus was not just a prophet of God. That is true, but the whole imagery of this passage is Jesus as a king. Maybe a strangely impressionable king, the fact that he's riding on a donkey, but a king nonetheless. Yes, he rides into Jerusalem. And there had to be certain individuals among the crowd, especially, who were wondering, who is this, that must have been struck by this strange arrival, this entrance into his capital, the capital of his people, the capital of Jerusalem. And a number of them, even among God's people, must have been wondering, this is our king? This is our king? Nevertheless, they celebrate. But there must have been some who are questioning this, who are rather, while the people were celebrating, what are they doing? They're waving palm branches, signs of victory, and they're putting their cloaks in the road, a sign of respect for this kingly authority and this kingly figure, and they're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. So obviously they view this king as some kind of deliverer, but there had to be some there were kind of going, this is strange, perhaps even somewhat underwhelming. Have you ever been to a place, or have you met a person that when you met that person or you came to that place, you're actually kind of underwhelmed? That you had heard great things about this person, this place, and they carried with them a certain sense of gravitas, a certain sense of weight. But when you actually went to the place and saw the person, you're like, I wasn't expecting this. A little bit underwhelmed. I'll give you two brief examples of that. It was about 20 years ago that I first came to Texas. Hadn't been to that state before. And I came to Dallas to visit a friend. And I said to that friend, because I enjoy the study of history, I said, I would like to go to the place that really changed the course of our nation, the place where John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I don't know if any of you here have ever visited that place. But when I went to that place, I had a larger-than-life picture in my mind. And when we finally came to the place, I was expecting monuments and I was expecting plaques and all that kind of thing. And actually, when I went there, I'm sure they were there. They didn't immediately present themselves to me. And when I came to the very place where John F. Kennedy was shot on a particular street, and I would look for the grassy knoll where they oftentimes talk about, and I was completely underwhelmed. I knew the significance of the place, but honestly, it was much smaller than I thought, and it looked like it was just any small town part of the city. And to think that something so significant happened there, it was struck by that. And then the other example comes in the form of someone that carried great weight and a reputation I met, and I was also somewhat underwhelmed. And it was about 25, 30 years ago when I was living in the state of Michigan, and there was a conference in the city where I was living, and it was a theological conference called the Philadelphia Conference for Reformed Theology. And it was held in a large church that held maybe 400, 500, 600 people. And the church was packed out. And there were a number of slated speakers, pretty well known. And one of the speakers that was slated to speak was relatively unknown, but he was somewhat a budding celebrity in theological circles. His name was Michael Horton, which now a lot of people know who he is. And Pastor Michael had him as a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. But at that time, he was younger. And he had just written this book called Putting the Amazing Back into Grace, which if you've never read that book, even though, it's an older book, it's well worth reading and very readable. And anyway, I read this book and I thought, I want to hear this guy because a lot of people were talking about him. And it was at this church and the speakers would sit in the kind of the front row like here and then they would wait to speak. And at one point they introduced Michael Horton to speak. And he came up to a pulpit like this a little bit higher. And when I looked at him, I thought, really? He looked like a kid. He looked like he was 16 years old. Now, he's older now and has even gained a greater reputation. The thing was that the presence was not, it's kind of like the Apostle Paul where people would talk about him and they'd say, oh, he's rather unimpressive. And I thought, he does not impressive at all. His content was great. But the presence itself, and I thought, this is not what I was expecting. Now, it must have been for the crowd as well. There's still, many people are waving palm branches and praising their king, but a number are saying, who is this? He rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And they're like, a number of them underwhelmed. The point is this. While some people thought they knew who Jesus was, I'm going to explain they really didn't know who he was. And while there were some who were saying, who is this Jesus? No doubt many of them remained perplexed as he came into Jerusalem. Okay? Palm Sunday. We celebrate it as part of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Again, how? On the back of a donkey. Now, we get a sense that Jesus is more significant than a donkey illustrates. The reason why I say that, if you go in the beginning of the passage, we read about how Jesus sends two disciples into a small village outside of Jerusalem, which, by the way, it's Bethphage, and it's less than a mile outside of Jerusalem. And he instructs his disciples that in that little village, he said, I want you to go find a donkey and a colt, and I want you to get them. You will find them. And when someone asks you, why are you using this donkey and a colt, say, the Lord has need of them. And the person will say, all right. And he will send them at once. The idea that we get here is that Jesus is a significant figure who's sovereign and he's in control. Now, you don't get that sense as he's riding the donkey, right? I'll get to that in just a moment. But he's sovereign and he is in control. And he says, this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And then when that happens, then, and okay, so all of this is prepared. And so eventually he gets on that donkey and the time has come. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of this donkey. And immediately, the story before us invites the question. And if you're not asking this question, then I don't know if you're really into the story. The question is why? Why is he riding on the back of a donkey? I mean, if he really is sovereign, and if he's not just a prophet, but he is actually a king of his people, you'd think he'd be riding on a white stallion. No, on a donkey. Why? The reason why he's riding on a donkey is because he's displaying something about who he is, about his identity, what kind of king he is, and what kind of kingdom he's come to bring. Because you see, a man's mode of transportation tells you a little bit about him. Right? So after the service, when you go outside, you guys are chatting, because women are probably not thinking in this way. The guys are chatting. Go take a look at the cars in the parking lot. And ask yourself the question, why does so-and-so drive such and such? What does that tell us about him? Sometimes the car says nothing. Sometimes it says everything. So if you go out in the parking lot, you see a guy with a four-wheel drive diesel truck, you're probably thinking, well, maybe, maybe not, but he maybe works in agriculture. If a guy is maybe driving a minivan, you probably say he's a family man. If a guy is young guy's driving an old rust bucket with over 150,000 miles on it, you probably say he's a poor college student. And if you've got a middle-aged guy who's a little bit of gray hair and he's losing it, and he's driving around in a 1970 SS Chevelle with a 454 four-barrel engine under the hood, screaming down the road, he's probably going through a midlife crisis. You know that. So, that's why I drive a safe car. 10-year-old Hyundai Elantra. Saying he's a safe guy. Probably boring too. But anyway, okay. But the thing is, Jesus has a mode of transportation. What is it? It's a donkey. It says something about his identity. An identity, listen to this, that is intimately linked to a passage that we find in the Bible that actually occurs hundreds of years before, and it's actually found in the book of Zechariah. And what I want you to do now is I want you to turn there. Okay? Now, if you're looking at the scripture that's recorded in the bulletin, you won't be able to find it, so you just need to listen. But if you have a Bible, there's Bibles in your pews now. If you have your own Bible, turn back. In the book of Zechariah, maybe you're saying, well, where is that? That is the second book, second to the last book of the Old Testament. So just turn back pages upon pages, not many, and you'll find the last book of the Bible of the Old Testament, Malachi, and then before that, Zechariah. Now, I want us to turn here because this provides the context and helps us to understand what's going on here in this passage. And by the way, I'm having you turn here as well because Matthew himself cites this passage. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to reveal something about his identity, but also to fulfill a prediction that was made by Zechariah a few centuries earlier. All right. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted, on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All right. So far, that's what Matthew records. Now let's move on. Verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore to you double. For I have bent Jerusalem as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, obviously, you can see how some of this imagery is displayed now, centuries later, in Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Now, verse 10 and following, you're kind of wondering, what is that all about? Obviously, this is the language of release, freedom, restoration, and victory for the people of God that will come through this messianic king. Now, to get a better understanding of this, I want to read you something that a historian wrote some time ago. He wrote this. In Zechariah, Israel's king is pictured as returning to Jerusalem after a military victory. About a century and a half earlier, a Jewish freedom fighter named Judah Maccabee rode into Jerusalem following his victories against hostile enemies to the shouts of praise. Yet the worldwide kingdom expected by Israel did not materialize with Judah Maccabee. And so the Jews waited for another king to establish the universal kingdom promised to David and the prophets. And other kings had come laying claim to the throne of Israel, but none of these brought the kingdom of God with them. So here's the idea. Already in Zechariah, there's a prophecy, there's a prediction of coming messianic king who's going to bring freedom and restoration to God's people and oppressed people, which I'll explain in just a moment. And God's going to bring victory over the enemies of God's people through the messianic king. Okay? Now let's bear in mind something. A little background with Jesus. Some might be wondering, is this the Messiah we've been waiting for? Because for centuries, they've been waiting for the Messiah. And for centuries, every once in a while, certain individuals would pop up and people would go, oh, like Judah Maccabee. You see the Messiah? No. Revolutionary, yes, but no Messiah. What about this man? No Messiah. In other words, for centuries, messianic expectations were running high. And it really generated a lot of enthusiasm among the Jewish people, like, oh, we're waiting for this Messiah king who's going to give us victory over our enemies, over our oppressors. Now, it was not lost upon the Jewish people that for centuries, they were people who were oppressed. Remember, they were in Egypt for over 400 years, being oppressed as a people, living in slavery. Later on, they were under the oppression of the Babylonian government, and then the Medo-Persian government, and then the Grecian government, and finally the Roman government, the Roman Empire. So by the time that Jesus actually comes into the world, God's people, people like us, were not free. Oh, that's why we sing before Christmas, that song, right? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile here till the Son of God appear, the Messianic King. and then he comes. And he comes into Jerusalem. And the people are celebrating with palm branches of victory and their coats on the ground. Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the one. He's the one. Messiah has come. And they're rejoicing. But do they really understand who he is? It appears that they do, but do they? Do they? You know, there were a lot of responses to Jesus that day. There's a lot of responses to Jesus today. The question is, who really is Jesus? All right, so let's say we get done with the worship service here and we go a few blocks down the road, a little busier section of town, and we have it in our minds. We're going to ask just simple questions of people, a little bit of a survey, like, hey, today is Palm Sunday. Do you know that? Do you know anything about Palm Sunday? This coming Friday is Good Friday. You know anything about Good Friday? How about Easter? Heard of Easter? Yeah, I've heard of Easter. Well, what's Easter about? How about, funny question, who is Jesus to you? You can get all kinds of answers, aren't you? Because everybody's heard the name Jesus, but who is he really? And some will say, I've heard he's a teacher, he's a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, right? Or he's a political revolutionary, or he's a good man. I know he's a good man of some kind. Some might even use the term Son of God. But by that, they might mean something different than what the Bible teaches about Jesus being the Son of God. You're going to hear all kinds of responses. But also, it's going to be revealed how few people actually really know the true Jesus, the kind of Jesus that came into Jerusalem. Well, we might ask again, what about these crowds here? What about these crowds here? I want to ask you a question. Think about this. Why was the crowd so excited about Jesus anyway? Remember I said before the sermon that this account of the triumphal entry of Jesus is it's recorded in all four Gospels? I'm not going to have you turn there now for the sake of time, but I just want you to listen. This is an important point. Okay. So you have all this excitement, and the reason for the excitement is this, and the gospel writer John tells us this. He said the reason why the people were receiving Jesus and celebrating Jesus is because they realized that, and they had heard that Jesus had actually raised a man from the dead. Now, if you've been raised in the Christian faith and you know the gospel of John somewhat, you know that there is one passage that largely encompasses chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. It's the raising of Lazarus, a man named Lazarus, who had been dead for a number of days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And John tells us that the people lined the streets of Jerusalem so they could actually see Jesus, the celebrity, the rock star that they have heard about. Like, oh, we got to see him. We got to see him. So they lined the streets. And no doubt they had heard other things about Jesus, how he had raised other people from the dead, how he had released people of demonic spirits, how he spoke with authority, how when religious leaders of the day who did not like Jesus tried to put him in a theological corner from which he could not escape, he would escape every time. And he would speak with authority. The authority of the very Son of God, the Messiah himself. Oh, yeah, they had heard about all the great things that Jesus had done. But I want to suggest to you this morning. No, I'm not going to suggest. I'm going to tell you that they, even though they understood that Jesus did incredible things, and people today even, and you here may say, well, Jesus had done, I know Jesus this much, he has done incredible things. But just believing that Jesus did incredible things doesn't make you a Christian. And I'll tell you why. Because these very people are waving palm branches and putting cloaks on the road and crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Yes, our Savior, our Deliverer! And just but a few days later, we'll be saying during the trial of Jesus, yeah, crucify him. Not Barabbas, not him. No, no, no. Crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. You say, how can someone do that kind of switchover so fast within a matter of days? And I'll tell you how. You can move from celebration to crying out, crucify him, if you don't really understand who Jesus is, or you become disillusioned by him. Man, you get that in the church all the time. Pastors, elders, even maybe you too. You deal with people and, you know, they're not really grounded. They think they know Jesus and they don't. And when Jesus applies his kingship to their lives and say, you know what, you need to die to yourself in order to follow me. It's like, oop. You know, off they go. They didn't understand Jesus. Let me ask you this morning. Who is Jesus to you? What kind of Jesus are you looking for this morning? You know, Jesus still talked about today, right? And you mentioned the word Jesus. Yeah, I've heard of Jesus. But don't you find in North American society today, and you find this increasingly, and kids, I want to talk to you. If you're between, let's say, let's say 7 or 8 and all the way up to 20, let's say. Although when you're 20, you're not a kid anymore. But the point is, when you're a younger individual, I want to tell you something. Our culture, not to be overly pessimistic here, our culture is kind of, we're going through a difficult time. We're going like this, and more ignorance is coming. And I remember a man, a theologian years ago named D.A. Carson, speak at a conference. He made this point 20 years ago already, and it's become even worse. He said, we're getting to a point where many people today really don't even know the most basic stories of the Bible or the basic figures of the Bible, like Noah. Who's that? Abraham? Really? Oh, I've heard of Jesus. And when they hear Jesus in this consumeristic, therapeutic culture of ours, you know what kind of Jesus oftentimes they want? They want a Jesus who's going to coddle them. They want a Jesus who's going to bring peace to their complex lives. They want a Jesus who is going to be fashionable and not make too many demands upon them. They want a therapist. They want a therapist, not a king. Jesus says, hey, you know what? I'm not your therapist. I'm your Savior and I'm your King. And you know why I came into this world? I came so that you might be exposed to who you really are. And it's pretty ugly. Because you know what? We're all ugly together by nature. We all are dealing with sins that separate us from God. And if you can't deal with that, too bad. Because you know what? It's true. And that sin is rooted right here in my heart. It's rooted right here in your heart. And you need a Savior. You need a liberator. You need a true Savior. And you know what? You need a King. And you know what this King says to you? No, I'm not your therapist. But what I am is I'm your King. And I've come to inaugurate my gracious rule in your life. And that's what I'm calling you to. The question is, how many of us here this morning live our lives as if Jesus truly rules us and owns us? And how many of us here this morning, if people were outside of Christ and outside the church, if they would look into our lives, would they say, you know, I don't know what it's about that guy or that gal, but yeah, I don't know. They're marching to a different drummer, you know? How many of them would understand that we're truly walking according to the rule and the desires of our King? Today is Palm Sunday. It's a time of great joy, but listen, it's a vivid reminder that we dare not follow this crowd to the cross and cry out with the crowd, you know, crucify him. Crucify him by the way that we live our lives. But may our prayer be this. Lord, help me to live my life in such a way that the hosannas of my mouth, Lord, save me, match my heart's affection for you. Okay? May God all bring us to that point of humility and ultimate joy as we submit our lives to that King who over 2,000 years ago entered Jerusalem humbly as an agent of ultimate peace that's established between you and me and our God through repentance and faith. There's no greater life to live than that. Okay? And with that in mind, let's come to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for sending Jesus into the world. And Lord Jesus, we thank you too for being the kind of king, maybe not always the kind of king that we want, but the kind of king that we need. A king who saves, a king who reconstitutes our frames, a king who enlivens us by his spirit and draws us into our Father's arms of love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done. Help us, O God, Lord Jesus, to recognize your gravity, your weight, and your kingship in our lives. And help us to display that also to others around us, O Lord, also for their salvation and their submission to you, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to draw your attention now to the song of response in your bulletins, simply entitled, Jesus Shall Reign. Once you turn there, you're going to see that there are five stanzas to the song. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing the first four stanzas, and we're going to stand to sing, and then we're going to receive the Lord's parting blessing, and then we'll conclude with stanza five. So first four stanzas, let's stand to sing. King. He's ascended king, and this very king promises one day to come back for us and consummate, bring to the fullest fulfillment and beauty his kingdom. Until that time, he says, you need the blessing of God. So receive that blessing now. The grace of the Lord Jesus be and abide with you all. Amen. Let's sing stanza five.